The statement of the Apostle Paul in our text makes it plain that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is absolutely indispensable to the establishment of Christianity. If it could be demonstrated that Jesus did not rise from the dead, then everything that Christians have maintained for 2,000 years would be effectively denied. There are many religions in the history of the world whose founders lie dead and buried. Whenever Islamic pilgrims make their pilgrimage, their Hajj, to Mecca, they visit the grave of Muhammad, the prophet. He's dead. He has been dead for more than 1,300 years. There are many such tombs scattered around the world. Only of Jesus Christ has it been asserted that he rose from the dead. Furthermore, the Bible is clear that his resurrection was more than the disappearance of some kind of spirit form. Rather, the Bible asserts that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was physical, and that the one who was seen alive after his death was the same Jesus who had been seen in the flesh before his death. In fact, the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the Bible's greatest affirmations that the mission of Christ in the world was successful. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save his people from their sins. And we read in Romans 4:25 that he was raised again because of our justification. That is, because God the Father accepted the work of Christ in our behalf and affirmed that nothing else had to be done to secure our redemption, God raised Christ from the dead. The words of our text this evening make it very clear that if the resurrection of Christ did not occur, then everything associated with the death of Christ and the redemption of his people is a grand delusion. No atonement was rendered if Jesus did not rise. No justification was secured if Jesus did not rise. No peace with God was achieved if Jesus did not rise. So here is that which sets the followers of Jesus apart from the adherents of every other religion in the world. The apostles were not calling for pilgrimages to the grave of Jesus. They were not struggling to keep alive the memory of yet another dead religious teacher. They were living and preaching in the power of that living Redeemer who emerged from the tomb on the third day after his death. Many have visited the place where Jesus was buried, but they have not gone there so that they could see his tomb, but so that they could say they saw the place that is not his tomb anymore. They saw the place where Jesus lay, but where he no longer lies. As we consider those truths that are fundamental to Christianity, we come to the truth that surely stands as the keystone for all the others. The resurrection of Christ is not a matter of religious interpretation. It is not a matter of religious feeling. It is a matter of fact. Either it happened or it did not. Those who seek to deny that it happened come face to face with the words of our text. The believers in Corinth were falling prey to those who wanted to allow for the resurrection of Christ, but who wanted to deny the possibility of resurrection for anyone else. The message of the inspired apostle was that the two could not be separated, and that the denial of the resurrection in general would mean that Christ himself had not been raised from the dead, and that would leave the followers of Christ, to use the language of the apostle, in the most miserable condition. That which lies at stake in the denial of the resurrection is the denial of everything that Christians believe. If there is no resurrection of Christ, there is no salvation. If there is no resurrection of Christ, there is no forgiveness for sins. If there is no resurrection of Christ, there is only hopelessness and despair. So we come to another of these Christian fundamentals, and we must insist upon it, as we have with all the others, as beyond all disputing. We come to the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection. Now, with so much at stake here, as I have tried to draw in already, it is amazing. I say it is amazing that so many evangelicals have carried on as though those who deny the doctrine of Christ's bodily resurrection have just as much right to be considered as Christians as those who maintain the doctrine. It is amazing. Here is a matter on which there can be no room for compromise. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, some Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and others don't hold to that, as though it were simply a matter of personal preference. If a person does not believe in the resurrection, then that person is bound to deny many other foundational truths of Christianity. The neo-Orthodox approach, often favored by such compromisers, is that it really doesn't matter whether Christ was raised from the dead in a historical fashion. They say that the history doesn't really matter. They say it's impossible to know. But they say that if the resurrection of Christ is important to you, then for you, maybe not for the person next to you, but for you, it takes on a spiritual meaning. For you, Christ has risen from the dead. And that is sufficient to sustain you in Christian living. What utter nonsense. The Bible makes it plain that nothing could be more patently absurd than such a position. We are here this evening because Christ has risen from the dead. We are here to proclaim again the truth that he arose from the dead bodily, just as he said he would. He said he had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it up again. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, Paul said, all the preaching in the name of Christ is more than useless. It is empty of all significance. And as he said also in this passage, those who have died trusting in Christ have perished. They have gone to hell. They have come under the judgment of God. When we consider this text and this particular Christian fundamental, there are three statements regarding the resurrection that we must make. First, it was the fulfillment of prophecy. Not only was it foretold that Jesus Christ would come into the world on his mission of redemption, but it was foretold that his mission of redemption would lead to the mighty conflict with death itself that would result in the glorious triumph of his resurrection. Let us turn to the 16th Psalm. It's the psalm that we had as our scripture lesson in our service this morning. And let us just turn back there again this evening. Psalm 16. And let us look at verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Hell in this particular text and context referring to the place of the dead. Now, we may say that this verse in some way refers to David. It is his psalm. But there is no doubt that the Holy Spirit, the inspirer of David in the writing of this psalm, had quite another thing in view. And we know that to be so because these words are expounded in two places in the New Testament, both in the book of the Acts. So let us turn first of all to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here we find Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. So there is his citation from the 16th Psalm. Now his exposition. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So, obviously, Peter is speaking here and applying the words of David in Psalm 16 to the resurrection of Christ, but notice, in particular, he draws attention to his flesh. The resurrection was to affect his flesh. His flesh did not see corruption. Now, let's turn to the other reference in Acts, in chapter 13. And here is an excerpt from a sermon by the other dominant figure in Acts, the Apostle Paul. Here he is preaching his famous sermon in Antioch in Pisidia on his first missionary journey in verse 34. "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption." David's body was put into the tomb, and his body decayed in the tomb. His body saw corruption. But he whom God raised again, who was that? David? No. That was Jesus Christ. He saw no corruption. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, through the one whom God raised from the dead." Now, David's prophecy would be reduced to an inane utterance if there were no bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave. And so, for that matter, would the sermons of Peter and Paul. But beyond that truth, there would be no hope then of deliverance from the power of death, from the fear of death. And yet, in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, we read of just such a victory. If you look at the latter part of the chapter, beginning at verse 53, here the apostle says, "For this corruptible," meaning our present mortal bodies, "must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So here we find another reference to another Old Testament prophecy. He speaks of the saying that is written. Let us turn back to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 13. Hosea, chapter 13. And let us look at verse 14. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." Speaks of deliverance from death, from the fear of death, from the power of it. "I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The resurrection of Christ bodily from the tomb fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. And unless that is true, unless his body has been raised from the tomb, it's useless for us to pretend that any prophecy of God's will ever come to pass. It is not an idle thing, then, I hope you will appreciate, for people to pretend, to suggest, that it is not important whether Christ actually, physically, came from the tomb or not. But there is more for us to consider here. For we must consider the testimony of those who were alive at the time when Christ came from the tomb. That's the second statement that we must consider. Concerning the resurrection, it was proclaimed by eyewitnesses. We're not dealing here with circumstantial evidence. We are dealing here with the statements of eyewitnesses. This very chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, provides us telling details concerning those who saw the Lord Jesus Christ alive after His passion. If you look at this chapter and beginning at verse 5, Paul said that after he rose again on the third day, he was seen of Cephas, that is, Peter, then of the 12, which was a collective way of referring to the disciples of Jesus, though by this time there were only 11 remaining. There would be a 12th elected shortly thereafter. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That is, at one time. When Jesus appeared, there were more than 500 people present. And Paul says here, that the greater part, the majority of those 500, more than 250 that is, were still alive when he was writing these words. Some had died. But the point he was making was that there were more than 500 people at one time. Now, maybe one or two might suffer a delusion. Maybe one or two might have a hallucination, but you're not going to get more than 500 people to have the same hallucination. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and here is the clincher. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. But when did Paul see him? Paul saw him on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. And when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." That's when Paul saw him. He saw him as surely as Stephen saw him before the council. When Stephen said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So Paul said, "I know what I'm talking about." If there was anyone who would be less inclined to become deluded on this point, it would have been Paul at that time. He was going to Damascus to round up the people who believed in the resurrection of Christ. Now the apostles themselves saw the evidence on the day of the resurrection that the body of Christ was no longer in the tomb. When the women went there on the morning of the resurrection, they came away with the story that they did not find there the body of Jesus. And we read something of that account in the Gospel of John and chapter 20. There are obviously accounts of the resurrection in each of the Gospels. But the one in John's Gospel contains some details we don't find in the others. John 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, here was the first piece of eyewitness testimony. His body is no longer in that tomb. She's saying, we went there. His body's not there. Elsewhere we learn they saw angels there who told them that they would not find him there because he had risen from the dead. In verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, who was John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter. Maybe he was a little younger. Maybe he was in better shape. We don't know. But he came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. He looked in. And he saw where the body of Jesus had been. He saw the grave clothes. In verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. He saw the same thing. They weren't hallucinating, that is. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by himself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. That is, they believed that the body of Jesus was not there. That's what they believed at this point. For we read in verse 9, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. All that they knew for certain was that the grave clothes were there, but the body was not. And clearly, from that evidence, that body must have left that place under its own power, because the grave clothes were still there. They were neatly arranged. The napkin that was about his face, his head, that was in a separate place. It was wrapped together. Now, anyone wanting to steal the body of Jesus, as the Jews alleged had happened, in spite of all their efforts against it, would not have taken the time, with the guard nearby, to remove all of that cloth and to arrange it so neatly. If you were going to steal the body of Jesus from the tomb, you would go in and get out of there as quickly as you could. And physically it would have been very difficult, because the wrapping of the body added, it was estimated, 100 pounds to the weight of the body. So here you have this body of an adult male wrapped in 100 pounds of cloth and spices, and you would probably need several people to break into the tomb and take it away. So they saw the evidence that his body was no longer there. And later that day, that same day, two of the disciples were traveling on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were talking about these things, and they were visited by the risen Lord. And he talked with them and expounded to them the scriptures concerning himself. And then that evening, he appeared to all of them except for Thomas in the upper room. They were hiding there for fear. They were behind locked doors, and Jesus came and stood in their midst. A week later, Thomas, who had not been present on that occasion and who refused to believe the reports that Jesus had been raised from the dead, he was present. And when we look again at John chapter 20, we read of this famous exchange between Thomas and our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas had said, unless I see the print of the nails in his hand, and unless I put my hand into the wound in his side, I will not believe. Jesus said, come. Come and touch my hands. Come and behold my side. What was the response of Thomas? My Lord and my God. That is, Thomas and the other apostles knew that what they were seeing was not a mirage. It was not an illusion. They were seeing the actual body risen from the dead of Jesus Christ. The very person with whom they had spent so much time. One or two of them might have been deluded, but not so many. And there's one other aspect of this doctrine that we have to consider concerning the bodily resurrection of Christ. It was manifested in apostolic preaching. There is no way to account for the transformation of the disciples of Christ from those fear-craven men sheltering behind the locked door of the upper room to the men who in just a few short weeks would stand before the Sanhedrin and say, we can only tell what we have seen and heard. You can threaten us all you like, but we will say what we have seen and heard. There's no way to account for that transformation than by the contact of these men with the risen Christ. The chapter from which we have read this evening is clearly the most exhaustive exposition in the Bible of the doctrine of the resurrection. But we have to remember as well that here was a message the apostles proclaimed wherever they went. It was their central theme in their preaching ministry. And we can just look at some of the occasions where that became evident. Let's look at Acts. Just a series of references in Acts. Chapter 1, verse 21. Peter is speaking to those gathered in the upper room concerning the vacancy created by the suicide of Judas Iscariot. And he said in verse 21, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. That was the key, you see. He was to be a witness with them of his resurrection. Not just a witness of all the other things that they had experienced and observed during the entire public ministry of Christ. And that, by the way, is something that tends to get lost in this chapter. That both of these men who were considered Matthias and Joseph called Barsabbas, both of these men were companions of the disciples during that entire period, from the baptism of John unto the ascension. They were all eyewitnesses of all of that. But what was it that Peter was emphasizing? He must be a witness of the resurrection. Look at chapter 2 and verse 32, right after that passage that we referred to earlier, his exposition of the 16th Psalm. Peter said, on this occasion, on the day of Pentecost, just 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, he said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now notice that Peter's approach was simply to declare that truth. God has raised Jesus from the dead. Notice he doesn't lay out the case. He doesn't say, now let me give you a little bit of evidence here. He simply says it. This is the truth. Look at chapter 3, where he declares it again. In verse 13, he recounts to the people there, gathered in the temple in the Solomon's porch, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That is, he's emphasizing again that whereas the people in Jerusalem had clamored for the death of Christ, had participated in the slaying of Christ and in the deliverance in Christ's place of a murderer, that whereas they had killed the Prince of Life, God had raised him from the dead. Now this was the same man who just weeks before had shrunk from any admission that he knew anything about Jesus of Nazareth. How do you account for that? He was a witness of the resurrection. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. Here is Peter speaking again before the Sanhedrin this time. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. He continued to press that theme. Later on in chapter 4, verse 33, we read that as a result of this shaking of the place, that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Then we read earlier from chapter 13, and verse 37, the statement of the Apostle Paul, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Here was, then, in the mind of the apostles, here was the key element of the message they had to proclaim. I think sometimes we tend to take it for granted because we're so familiar with it. But in that world, that world of the first century, this was a message that was truly revolutionary. Christ had come from the dead. And what is Paul saying then in our text? He's saying, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, the preaching that he had been raised from the dead was pathetic and worthless. It was in vain. It was empty. And he was saying further in verse 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are false witnesses. We do not deserve to be believed on any point, he was saying. You realize then what is at stake then? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there's nothing about the Bible, there's nothing about Christianity that is credible. Saying we testified of God that he raised up Christ, but if the dead rise not, then he is not raised from the dead. And furthermore, he went on to say in verse 17, if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. And here was the tragedy of it. Ye are yet in your sins. You are still accountable before God for your sins. And those who have died trusting in Christ, consider how miserable their condition is. They have perished. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, every instance of faith in Christ is pathetic and worthless. But what does Paul say in verse 20? Here is the great assertion. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Here is that which he proclaims. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's saying, we have not staked our hope on a delusion, on a hallucination. We have not cast our eternal destiny on a deception. We say, with the inspired apostle, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. And so we say that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ has been made alive. He's the first fruits, the first one to be raised from the dead. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And ultimately, here is the crucial nature of this fundamental. When we take the body of a believer and put that body into the ground, we do so not as an act of despair and resignation, but as an act of hope. Because those who are Christ's will rise from the dead at his coming. That's what's at stake. That is why there is no room for compromise on the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection. That is why the fuzzy-headed and jelly-spined evangelicals who have gone about suggesting that infidels and apostates who deny the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection can also be Christians. That is why we know that they are wrong. That is why we know we can have nothing to do with them. Because either Christ rose from the dead or he didn't. And the testimony of the apostles is he is alive. And he is alive forevermore. And the one who is alive has said he will come again. So that the resurrection power that he manifests in his own body will be manifested in all who are his at his coming.